1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, then he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 1,200 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. So some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the other apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is the word of the Lord.
Very good to be with you again this morning, to be in such an enthusiastic worship situation. This is the second service, and not apologizing for that, but it was great to be together at 9 o'clock, and now once again at 10:30, and to hear the singing and enthusiasm. Because really, and you might be asking yourself, as David alluded to, why are we thinking about the cross in the middle of the summer or the autumn? I want to always think about the cross. I want to be enthusiastic about the cross. I hope you're enthusiastic about the cross, because it's there that it really all happened. Now, I'm trying to speak clearly so that everybody understands me, because having just said I want you to be enthusiastic about the cross, I am reminded of a prayer time back in Ireland where an elderly gentleman of my own vintage was a little enthusiastic. And he was inclined during the prayer time to say the words for "Come, Lord Jesus." You know that word, Maranatha. You know that word? Say Maranatha. Maranatha. But this old gentleman got so excited in the middle of this prayer group, every time somebody prayed, he said, "Marijuana, marijuana." So they had to take him aside and advise him. Now, please don't hesitate to take me aside and say, "You neither understood me nor heard me," because I realize I have been misunderstood already. But let's pray together before we go to today's message. O Lord, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take our lives and set them on fire with love for you. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Last week I tried to look at the cross in Scripture and how it appears again and again, both in the Old Testament, in the writings of the prophets, and in the New Testament, in the Gospels and the letters. And today I wanted to look at understanding the cross in the church. And I'm taking it from 1 Corinthians 15, which I am pleased to say also covers the resurrection, because really the cross and the resurrection shouldn't be separated, but at this point I do want to focus on the significance of the cross. It may be a guilt thing, because having worked for 40 years in the church, and you know, perhaps the church life can be very busy, there can be all sorts of activities, all sorts of programs, all sorts of agenda. Certainly that was my experience. And at times I had to struggle to come back to what I felt was the core and the heart of the matter. And to me, the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And indeed, that's what Paul said when he first came to Corinth. He writes at the beginning of his letter, 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. When he came to Corinth at first, he came, as he said, with fear and much trembling. Paul's world was an alien world. It was hostile to faith and to God. And of course, Corinth was a very good example of it. It was a place of laxity. It was a place of immorality. And that culture was soaking into the church. And so the church that he had spent just a year with, he now writes to. And writing to them, he says, without the cross, preaching is vain, faith is vain, we are misrepresenting God, we are still in our sins, the dead have perished, and altogether we're a pitiful lot. And you know, when I look at the church in which I am now part of, I know that there are some parts of it where the cross has been diluted and it has been airbrushed. It has been minimized. And it's now perhaps a great example of heroism or of suffering, innocent suffering. And I'm reminded of a verse that a First World War padre known as Woodbine Willie, I'm sure there's nobody here really has come across Stoddard Kennedy. Some of his verse was pretty awful, but some of it was quite penetrating. And he was dealing with soldiers in the trenches. And here's what he said in one of his verses about the cross. Dead black against a blood red sky it stands, with outstretched hands. A Calvary. What can it mean? Beyond the vain recalling of a scene, a shameful scene of centuries ago. And yet, if that be so, how can it be for you and me a thing of any worth at all? A shameful scene of centuries ago. If that is all, how can it be for you and me a thing of any worth at all? I want to suggest that Scripture tells us there is far more to the cross than just a good example of innocent suffering. Other people will say, well, why do we have the cross at all? Why couldn't God just forgive us as we're supposed to forgive one another? I noticed Tim Keller raises this in his book, The Reason for God. It's a very superficial comparison to think of God forgiving us as we are meant to forgive each other. God is holy. And to be consistent and true to his character, and I'll come to this later, he has got to go to the cross. So first of all, I want to highlight the need of the cross as a remedy for sin, as the only remedy for sin. It's not difficult, of course, to find evidence today of willful rejection of God's purposes, of sin in our world, of sin in our own lives. You know, when Paul wrote those words in Romans chapter 3, there's very little we could dissent from or disagree with. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become unworthy. Worthless is rather poor translation to my mind. Unworthy. There is no one who does good, not even one. That is Scripture's verdict on human nature. And again, that is the story of the Bible. Some people will say, oh, well, it's due to our upbringing, or it's due to our environment, it's due to our background, it's due to our genes. Not so long ago, when there was rioting in the streets of London and some of the home counties in England, and in Ireland, of course, we've had our share. We maybe taught you all how to riot. We've done it awfully well. And then we say, well, what's the cause of this? What's behind it? And we heard all sorts of observations about background and upbringing and environment. But you know, Paul says it's in our hearts. That's where it all went wrong. We are by nature sinful, selfish people. I'm sure you're tired of me saying this, but as you get older, you know, you repeat yourself. And this will explain how old I am. But if you look up the word self in an English dictionary, you will notice that it takes up far more space. Don't know about a German dictionary. Far more space in an English dictionary. The Irish are included in that, by the way, than any other word. There are columns and columns. Because by nature, we are preoccupied with ourselves, our own rebellious nature, and we don't want God to be interfering. Someone has said we are more sinful than we ever imagined, and we are more loved than we ever thought possible. But when we will never come to the cross until we see the gravity of sin. And this was what set Paul on his emphasis on the cross in Corinthians. Faced with the greed and the godlessness of Corinth seeping into the church, he writes to this church that he loved and spoke of the cross as the remedy for the problem. So the cross is the only remedy for sin, for where we are. The second thing I want to highlight is that the purpose of the cross is a sacrifice for sin. In Scripture, the cross can be a demonstration of God's love. It can be an example to believers, as I've mentioned. It can be it's shown to be a victory over evil and death. But the main emphasis is upon the cross as a sacrifice for sin. Hence Paul begins this passage that Soka read. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. Over in 1 Peter, we also read in 1 Peter 3, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. And he says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's 1 Peter 3:17. And of course we get it again in Hebrews. In Hebrews 9:26 we read, Then Christ would have had to suffer many times. He's speaking about the holy place and the old order of priesthood. Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. The New Testament picture is of the cross, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And it is God in Christ who is taking our place and making the sacrifice for my sin. And to grasp the gravity and the enormity of sin, we must see clearly that it was God who was making the sacrifice on the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that, friends, is why the cross to me is the place to which we must all go at some point. Because there God himself took on himself what was due to us. Some people say that, oh, well, there were three people at the cross. God was there, Christ was there, we were there. There were two people at the cross, so to speak. God in Christ and us with our sin. Eli Wiesel, in his book Night, Eli Wiesel was a Hungarian Jew who was taken to Auschwitz when he was only 15, and he describes this in his book Night. The journey took 3 days, and he was crowded into a cattle wagon with 80 other people. When he arrived at Auschwitz, he was separated from his mother and his sister, whom he never saw again. He says in his book, I still smell the smoke and hear the cries. I cannot ever forget that night. The darkness of it quenched my faith, murdered my God, and turned my dreams to ashes. The most distressing scene of all that he saw was a small boy hanged. Hundreds watched as his life ebbed away. And eventually a voice from the crowd shouted, Where is God now? And Wiesel writes, I heard a voice within me saying, Hanging on the gallows. Hanging on the gallows. The purpose of the cross was that so that God could deal once and for all with our sin and make that perfect and complete sacrifice at the cross. Finally, the achievement of the cross for us today. That's best expressed by Paul in Romans 5, in that foundation verse, Romans chapter 5, where he says, Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. This is who we are. If we are trusting in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, we are those who have been justified through faith. We are considered righteous before God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. These words ring with confidence and assurance and hope. We rejoice in hope, the hope of the glory of God, he goes on to say. And we also rejoice in sufferings. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit he has given us. Paul is telling us who we are in Christ, justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I was saying earlier, said it before, that in the Good News Bible, the Swiss artist Annie Vallotton drew a little picture alongside this chapter 5. And in the picture, there is a stooped figure going towards the cross, stooped with a huge load on his back. And then she shows us the figure after the cross. He's upright. He's confident. He's relieved. He's free. He's saved and rescued. How can we not be enthusiastic about the cross? How many of us do not need a new start? How many of us do not crave forgiveness to be able to put the past totally behind us? And to know that it's dealt with, it's done with, it's finished, it's over. And how many human situations, other than our personal situations, can you think of where a fresh start and a new beginning would be life-changing and transforming? So the consequences of this remedy for sin, this glorious salvation, this justification by faith, this peace which we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, the consequences of that are twofold. First of all, we will want to boast about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said. This is our boast. This is our pride. This is our center. This is who we are. This is our identity. And you know, if we know that, then there is nothing else can ever threaten us or undermine us. How often, when someone is at the end of their earthly journey, have I read to them Paul's words at the end of Romans chapter 8? What shall we say in response to all this? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, nakedness, danger or sword? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Friends, the cross was Paul's boast at every opportunity. And the cross must always be ours. Oh, I know there's lots of other things will occupy us. And there's lots of godly things will occupy us. But to the cross we must go again and again and again. And must remind ourselves that there we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I don't know whether you've heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was one of the great giant preachers in London for years, alongside John Stott. And Lloyd-Jones at one point said, the problem for many Christians is that we listen to ourselves, and what we need to do is talk to ourselves. And by that he meant, we get up and we realize, well, today we've got to go to the office, we've got to get the kids to school, we've got to get our work sorted out. We have to be finished by 5 o'clock. And on Tuesday or on Wednesday, there's prayers or there's a home group. And on Thursday, there's an outing. And on Friday, there's something else. And we have this busy, busy schedule. And it's running through our heads. And we're listening to ourselves. And we're swamped with busyness. And even in the church, we need to be aware of the barrenness of a busy life. And Lloyd-Jones says, really what we need to do is remind ourselves of who we are. We have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Friends, if you have been to the cross, you are amongst the most important people that I will meet this side of eternity. My last church was linked with the government and a lot of political power in Ireland and in Britain. Hillsborough was the great place where Ireland and Britain met, and they had all their conferences and they had their prime ministers over and all the great and the good. And people used to say to me, do you ever meet any important people in Hillsborough? Do they come to church? And I used to say, yes, I do actually. I meet them every Sunday. The church is full of them. VIPs. People who belong to the King and who know what it is to be forgiven. People for whom Christ died. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and to the foot of your cross, just as we are. You know the secrets of our hearts and all our thoughts and all our needs. And we come in sincere repentance and faith for the things past that we have done that we shouldn't have done, or the things that we have left undone that we should have done. And we know that at great cost to yourself, there is pardon for us. In our place, condemned, you stood, sealed our pardon with your blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Come afresh to us today. And may we trust in your promises and in your finished work and know the joy of your salvation. Amen.